And good morning, everyone, and welcome to Principal's Hour. Today is Wednesday, the 23rd of February, and it is our week three. The week started here being quite warm, and it has now become quite cool. Today is a Wednesday, and we were shocked to hear yesterday, and it is now all over the papers in Sydney this morning, of the terrible earthquake which hit Christchurch yesterday. I was just emailing a fellow yesterday in Christchurch, and he got back to me, and then we heard from his wife that no one could find him. He runs a school of preaching in Christchurch, and we're very grateful that he has today been found. But 65 people have lost their life in that earthquake, and they expect that many will be rescued today, but they will also discover extra bodies there as well. So please pray for the people of Christchurch and New Zealand as they face what their Prime Minister called one of the darkest days in New Zealand history. Let's read together Psalm 33, verse 12. We'll read alternate verses. I'll read each even verse if you read each odd verse, and I'll conclude at verse 22. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. No king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And together, may your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are mindful this morning as we praise your name of the needs of the people in New Zealand. We pray that they might hope in you. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would guide and direct all the rescue efforts today. Guide and direct the medical staff who have come to help in such extreme circumstances. And we pray that you would watch over are those who grieve and mourn today. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts go out to those in need. We are also mindful today, dear God, of the Middle East and the turmoil that is there. We pray for those nations, Heavenly Father, as they strive for political freedom. We pray for missionaries there as they seek to promote the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you protect them? And will by your Holy Spirit you give them the wisdom, the discernment, and the boldness to speak of the freedom which can be had in Christ. We want to affirm before you today, our Heavenly Father, that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. We have all turned away. We have together become worthless. None of us do good, not even one. Thank you that you are the righteous God, and yet you take unrighteous people like us, and through the grace of our Lord Jesus, through his redemptive work, you declare that we are in the right with you. Thank and praise you, our Heavenly Father, for your great mercy and grace, which has forgiven, brought us into fellowship, and given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray this morning for all those who are listening to us. We ask our Father that they might be aware today of the presence of the Holy Spirit living in them. We ask that they might have a day which is marked by their confidence in the Spirit to continue to do his work powerfully through each one. And we pray that for ourselves, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for the Bible written in our heart language. We thank you for an able preacher of the word, and we pray that as you know us through and through, you will speak a word which is just right for each one of us. And in the power of your Spirit, may we walk in repentance and faith before our Lord Jesus. The needs of the world and our own needs, our loving God, the God of the universe, the true God and Father of our Lord Jesus, we bring before you in Jesus' name. Amen. I always feel like getting out my punch of chewing tobacco when I sing that song. You know, Billy Foot and all I do. You can just imagine it, can't you? Do you ever feel like it's a country and western song? It's a beauty. By the way, we saw a great movie. We don't often go to the movies, but last week we saw True Grit, and that is a really good movie with Jeff Bridges, and he chews tobacco. And he smokes Roll Your Own. Oh, it's a good one. What's the name of the guy in that? Rooster Cockburn, that's it. It's a great name. It's good. Now, anyway, that's to introduce Rooster Swanton. Why don't you come up here? You're up. Okay, now, I thought it'd be good for us to hear from our general manager, Greg Swanton, and how you're going in your job. You've been here since September, but this is your first full year, so how are you going?
Yeah, not too bad, thanks, David. It's been a really interesting time. I love the variety of the role.
Yeah.
And being here amongst the community and becoming a part of it, it's been really great.
Now, you started the year by hiking. Is that right? Tell us about your hiking.
Yes, I did the Cradle Mountain Walk in Tasmania.
Yeah.
With our youngest boy, Jono, who's 16.
Yeah.
And I've done it with each of our three children.
Why?
Why?
Yeah, why do you do it with each of your three children?
Okay. It's probably a significant sort of milestone event because I actually realised that my father nearly died the year I left school, and fortunately he was able to recover from that and live for another 20 years or so. But my dad was really a fine Christian man, but he was pretty much a workaholic, and I sort of felt like when I was growing up I hardly knew him at all, so I felt like I wanted to do something significant with each of our children around that time of coming of age that we could do together, and we could spend some enriching time together in that way. So I came up with doing this walk. So I've done it three times.
And how long does it go for?
It's a 6-day walk over 5 nights.
And where do you sleep?
I actually do the gourmet version. So those people that think I'm a hard backpacker, that's not really the case. There's a version that you can do where you have some guides that come along with you and you carry a moderate size pack, but they really carry packs that are about 30 kilo. So they carry all the heavy stuff.
And then do they do your cooking for you?
They do, yeah. They produce pretty good stuff.
He's a wimp. You ought to get out there in the rough yourself and do it yourself, eh?
I've done those ones too.
Have you?
Good
grief. That's right. That's good. Yeah. Well, I'm all for it. Now, tell us what's your job? Is the students, when do they come and speak to you about? What sort of problems would I come and talk to you about?
Yeah, it's great to have students drop by at any time, and we welcome you there in the Advent Centre to help you with any issues that you're having in relation to student services. I guess in many cases it may be something that relates to your fees or accommodation, and it's great to have you drop in and help you sort that through. And the admin team are really there to serve the college, to serve the faculty, and to serve you as a student body, and make sure that your time here at college is as fruitful as possible. And we're seeking to help the faculty to serve as best as possible in their role of teaching. So we try to take a lot of the pain out of life here at SMBC from an administration point of view and have those things happen as smoothly and as easily as possible.
Yeah, thanks, Greg. That's really good to have you here, and God bless you and your work. It's great to have you on the staff. Now, let's welcome our guest, Justin Moat. Justin. Yeah, that's you. Yeah. Now, we're going to do this interview. Didn't I tell you I was going to interview you?
No, you didn't.
No.
No.
Okay. Well, I knew you'd need no warning. Now, tell us where you were born. Where were you born?
I was born at West London.
West London?
Yep,
right.
That's a city in the United Kingdom. That's in the Northern Hemisphere.
Right, okay. And tell us about your family.
I have one wife and three children. You always have to work out which way you said. One wife and three
and
children.
And what are the kids? What age are they?
We've got a Jono, like Greg, we've got a Jono who's aged 14 and a Katie who's aged 11 and Harry who's aged 8 and Jo's my wife and she's called Jo.
And tell us about where you work and what you do.
I work in the northwest of England, so the principal cities in the northwest of England are places like Manchester and Liverpool. We're an area of the United Kingdom that's got a population of about 7 million people, and I coordinate the ministry training scheme. So people taking a year or two after university mostly, who are having a go at working in a local church, and I provide some training for them during the week as they're exploring whether full-time Christian ministry is what they're likely to do with their lives.
Tell us about the state of the church in the northwest of England.
It's weak. We're not the weakest part of the United Kingdom. That would be Wales or places like Yorkshire, where in Yorkshire 0.9% of people go to church, 0.4% of whom go to evangelical churches, which makes Yorkshire less evangelical than Japan, which I think is quite shocking, kind of given England. In the west, northwest where I am, we're about three times that, so we're about 1.3% of people go to evangelical churches on a Sunday, which is still pretty thin and pretty weak. It's much weaker in the north of England than it is in the south of England.
Mm. And you're in Australia just for 2 weeks, and
just
tell
for two
us
weeks.
What you're doing here.
I'm the undercard to the support act to you, David, at the Katoomba Men's Convention, which we've had one weekend of last weekend, and we've got two more weekends to
right.
go.
And you're speaking on temptation, and you deal with which areas of temptation up there?
Oh, well, I'm an expert on all areas of temptation. There are very few I haven't experienced over the years, but I'm looking at particularly sexual temptation. We're looking at David and Bathsheba. And then the promise in 1 Corinthians 10 that it's not inevitable that we give in to temptation.
And have you found Australians being rude to you?
You especially. But I've come to learn that in Australia, the ruder someone is to you, the warmer they are in terms of affection towards you. That is completely the opposite in the United Kingdom. If in the United Kingdom we are only polite to you and show no abuse of friendship, but just politeness, it means we can't stand you. So we are completely opposite in England to how you
so
are.
So how do you show that you like us?
Oh, I'll be warm and friendly towards you and smile towards you.
Oh, I see.
And put my arm on your shoulder and say, it's great to be with you.
That makes
but
us
if
easy.
Are you not very tactile?
No, we say, hey, you buffet, here you go.
That is the sixth time that David has called me a buffhead, and I still haven't got a foggiest what it means, other than I think he's trying to be nice to me. We have English words like, I appreciate you. But clearly that doesn't go here.
No.
No.
You're a Sheila too. Do you know what that means? I explained that last week. Anyway, I'll...
Yeah, look at that. You see, he is tactile.
Yeah, good on you. Well, it's true. Oh. Go and sit down. Okay, it's great to have Justin here because the work that's being done in the Northwest in a town called Leyland. And Leyland, of course, if you're old enough, you remember the Leyland buses that used to run around New South Wales. And Leyland's, I think they last produced a P76 motor vehicle. And so it was great to go to Leyland, and that's where Justin and the apprenticeship schemes run. And there are about 60 or 70 young people there being trained up every Thursday, Friday. So it was really a great ministry. Well, Justin is going to come and preach to us after I read the Bible. But at the convention, which is Friday night, Saturday, Justin preaches in the morning on 2 Samuel 12, David and Bathsheba, and then he finishes the convention by preaching on this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to 14, and I'll pray, and then Justin will come and speak to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 14, and this is the word of God. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. We'll pray. Thank you for this word, our Heavenly Father. We pray now for Justin as he comes, that he might faithfully expound it, explain it to us, be clear. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will help each of us be good listeners to this word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, David, thanks very much indeed for your welcome. It's a great joy for me to be here, a place I've heard much about over many years. I was going to tell you the story of the white Anglican clergyman preaching in India and preaching through an interpreter. The white Anglican clergyman's opening sentence went like this: "The beatific familiarity of this passage, traditionally appointed for quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity." The interpreter translated it slightly differently and said, "So far the preacher hasn't said anything worth remembering. When he does, I'll let you know." I was going to confess to being white Anglican and a clergyman, and was going to ask you to pray with me that I'll say something more worthy of your memory. But David's already done that, so I don't need to tell you that story. Now, sometimes certain conditions make an outcome more likely. It's true with batsmen. Bowl the ball in the corridor of uncertainty outside off stump, and you're more likely to get catches behind the wicket. The outcome is more likely. Ask Ricky Ponting. It's true educationally. Children who attend school more regularly are more likely to get better grades. The outcome is more likely. It's true sociologically. Children who grow up in a stable home of two different gender parents are more likely to integrate socially. The outcome is more likely. It's true economically. The more often my wife goes shopping, the bigger the credit card bill. The outcome is more likely. And it's true spiritually. The more proud you are, the more likely you are to fall spiritually. And that truth lies behind what Paul says in verse 12. Let me read it to you again. "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Pride comes before the fall. The proud hare raced ahead but is beaten by the plodding tortoise. Pride comes before a fall. In the United Kingdom in 1991, we had a general election, and the heir apparent, Neil Kinnock of the Labour Party, was 14 points clear in the opinion polls. It was an absolute cert that he was going to be the next Prime Minister. And 2 days before the general election, he went into Sheffield City Hall and went to the podium to the tune of Queen's "We Are the Champions." It didn't sit well with the British electorate, because 2 days later, despite a 14-point lead in the opinion poll, we voted the other guy in. You see, pride comes before a fall. You see, there's a danger in presumption. There's a danger in thinking that just the way things are now are the way things always will be. So pride comes before a fall. The proverb is entered into our language. And that is the danger for the Christians here in Corinth. Pride is the condition that makes their fall more likely. Now, if you know Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, you'll know that from chapters 1 to 6, Paul has been responding to issues he has heard about the church in Corinth. But from chapter 7, Paul's been dealing with issues that the Corinthians have raised with him. And in chapter 8, verse 1, the issue was food sacrificed to idols. And the matter takes 3 chapters of Paul's pen to answer. And the issue is that the Corinthians are proud. The Corinthians have got their theology on idol meat sorted. The majority of them have. They know that an idol is no God. And they know, therefore, that they can eat the meat that has been offered to the idols. They know that the meat on sale at Coles may well have been offered to an idol previously, but they know they are free to eat it. But their theology has made them proud. Their understanding of theology has caused their brains to be puffed up. And now they are exercising their proud knowledge in a freedom that is unloving towards other people. And Paul is calling on them to understand that there is a danger with understanding right theology. The danger is you become proud. It had caused the Corinthians, the bulk of them, to be unloving to other people who hadn't yet come to that understanding of the truth. It's led Paul to write them a whole chapter in chapter 9 about limiting your freedom. Paul had certainly done that in Corinth and would do it wherever he went. Paul would limit his freedom for the sake of other people rather than parading his proud knowledge. And Paul here is warning the Corinthians that their pride could lead them to a fall. Their pride could lead them to a fall. Now, I reckon in Corinth there was a "it couldn't happen to me" mentality. But the "couldn't happen to me" mentality actually isn't far from each of us likely here this morning, is it? It couldn't happen to me, because after all, here we are standing well as Christians. Here we are at church every week. Here we are at Bible college, reading the Bible every day. Here we are orthodox in theology. Here we are convinced that the Bible is God's word. And let me say, all of those things are good and true, but the danger is that that leads to a pride. And pride comes before a fall. So I think of a man at a church I once worked in. He was a medical professor at a London teaching hospital by 33. That's almost unheard of. A fine lay preacher, a good home group leader, but he had an affair, left his wife, and is now nowhere Christianly. Or I think of a girl, so practical in her service in the local church. She could do anything artistic. She could do anything with PowerPoint. And she was always happy to serve. But she'd got a job that was putting her under more and more pressure, causing her to be away from home more and more. She was less around. And now she's not living as a Christian. Neither of them would have ever thought that they would fall, but both have. And temptation is the first step to falling. Temptation is the avenue that, if followed, leads to an awful destination. And it's into that context that I want to preach on verse 13. Let me read it to you again. "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Let me draw your attention to 3 things from that verse. 3 things. First, temptation, it's not unusual. It's not unusual. No temptation has seized you, no temptation has seized us, except that which is common to people. In other words, Paul's saying the Corinthians, us, we are no different to anyone else. The temptations that might lead us to fall are the same temptations there have always been. And Paul proves that in verses 1 to 11, as he gives the Corinthians a history lesson. That was Henry Ford who said that history is bunk. And loads of people have since have thought the same. Steve Turner, in his little poem, writes, history repeats itself. Has to. No one listens. But Paul's history lesson is vital. Vital that we listen and learn. History is basically learning from someone else's experience. And can I say that is the most pain-free way of learning? But Paul introduces the history lesson by making the links. We can learn from the experience of others in the past. Why? Because they're pretty much the same as ourselves. It's the same as the people who came out of slavery in Egypt. And the comparisons there in verses 1 to 4. A previous generation had great privileges. And Paul is saying the Corinthians share the same privileges. So Paul can speak of the Exodus people as people who've been baptized. The journey under the cloud and then the walk through the Red Sea was like a baptism to them, symbolizing that they'd left spiritual slavery. The Corinthians have been baptized too, also a sign that they have left the spiritual slavery of their past. Then the Exodus people had spiritual food and drink. The Lord had provided what they needed, manna and water on the journey, as they head towards the promised land, and the Corinthians have spiritual food, verse 3. The Exodus people had Christ with them, the rock, as the Corinthians have Christ among them. A previous generation, said Paul, had great privileges, as the Corinthians have the same privileges. As brothers and sisters, you and I have the same privileges today. Nevertheless, verse 5, people with spiritual privilege are people with spiritual danger. And the warning's this, it's possible to have been baptized, it's possible to enjoy spiritual food, it's possible to have Christ among you, nevertheless, verse 5, because the privileges are not an inoculation against temptation. And so verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And then from verse 6 to 11, Paul outlines the temptations that the people in the Exodus story have faced are the same temptations the Corinthians face, which are the same temptations that we face. And we are proud if we don't think these temptations are those that come to us. And so you'll notice verse 6 and verse 11, a little bookended section where Paul can write, these things occurred as examples, verse 6. And there again, verse 11. And in between, Paul tells us, four times about as some of them were. As some of them were. And Paul uses four experiences of the people in the wilderness story and calls on the Corinthians and us not to be like them. Four temptations of the past that are, verse 13, the temptations common to man. Four temptations which, if you look closely, have got all kinds of echoes of the temptations in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve faced, and all kinds of echoes with the temptations that Jesus faced when he was in the wilderness in Luke 4 or Matthew 4. And no surprise that there are echoes of the Garden of Eden, no surprise that there are echoes of Jesus in the wilderness, because these are four temptations that are common to you and to me. So here are our temptations. So verse 7, they were idolaters. That's likely to be the headline, in fact, temptation, of which the next three are all in some way applications of. That is likely comes from the conclusion in verse 14. Notice Paul's conclusion to the temptations is, therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. The people of the Exodus were idolaters. That is, they worshipped something else. You may remember what happened. While Moses is up the mountain, at the foot of the mountain, the golden calf was being built. And of course it's got echoes, hasn't it? With Adam and Eve in the garden. Isn't idolatry at the root of what was going on in the garden? To worship the created, the snake? To put his word before God's word? Isn't that what Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? All this will be yours, the devil said to Jesus, if you worship me. Just one little bow. But the Corinthians know this temptation. And let us not be naive too. Friends, idolatry is our temptation. It is the banner temptation of humanity. Now, in sophisticated Australia, it won't be a golden calf. What's it likely to be? It's interesting, I spent last year reading through and studying Luke's Gospel for a whole year. And as I read through the Gospel, one thing kept repeating itself. What stops people following Jesus in Luke's Gospel? Two things stood out. Family and possessions. Family and possessions. There may be other things for you. The temptation to idolatry, to put something before the primary worship of the living God. And it may well be that from verse 8 onwards we get three illustrations of how that idolatry manifests itself. So in verse 8, they committed sexual immorality. And that was a Corinthian issue. Back in chapter 5, we know that they were proud of the fact that a man was sleeping with his father's wife. The temptation to sexual immorality. It runs right the way through the Bible. Here, Paul is thinking probably of a time when the Israelites slept with Moabite women and God sent a plague in judgment. But brothers and sisters, don't be so proud as to think sexual immorality isn't a temptation, even to Bible college students. The immorality may not be in the bedroom, though it may. It may be at the computer screen through the click of a mouse. Internet porn is the largest commercial use of the internet. 94% of British men have looked at pornography within the last year, and 82% of women have. On one of our major TV stations, is running at the moment a series on better sex for teenagers. I saw the trailer, didn't mean to, just came up. 20 years ago, the trailer would have been labelled hardcore porn. Let's not think sexual immorality is that far from us. In the last church I served, three of the church council I inherited committed sexual immorality, had affairs, while I was there in the 9 years. Let's not be so proud as to think that it is not a common temptation. Then verse 9, we should not test the Lord, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Here's the third temptation. It's to test the Lord, hear them by complaining about food and water, where God sends snakes to poison them. The mention of the snakes likely ties this to Numbers 21. But when Paul talks about testing about food, it could have come from Exodus 15, Exodus 16, Exodus 17. Paul could have chosen any one of a number of examples as testing the Lord. And here, testing the Lord, well, it's linked to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Remember how the devil takes Jesus to Jerusalem? Takes him to the top of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he quotes the Old Testament, the angels will catch you. How does Jesus reply? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. See, there, testing God for Jesus in the wilderness is doubting who you are, if you are the Son of God. In the Exodus story, the testing of God is testing whether God is good to you. And I think those are flip sides of the way testing God works. It's to doubt who you are in God, and it's to doubt the goodness of God towards you. And that is a real pressure for us in terms of temptation. To doubt who you are in God, and to doubt that God is only good to you, are flip sides of the same coin, but are real. The temptation to put God to the test when you think he hasn't done enough for you, when you think he hasn't given you what you think he ought to give you. It is to stop trusting God. When someone loses their job, loses a child, loses their health, and says, God, you should not have done it like this, is in effect testing God's goodness towards you. An ungodly discontentment. And friends, you know, the secular world knows that this is our danger. Knows it's the danger for humanity. The advertising industry knows it. Eric Clark's a leading advertising consultant. He's written a very thick book on advertising called The Want Makers. And in it he says this, the goal of advertising is to make people feel they need what you are selling, whether they actually need it or not. It's interesting, isn't it? The goal of advertising is to make people feel they need what you are selling, whether they actually need it or not. So to doubt the goodness of God in what he has given you is to put him to the test. And then verse 10, the fourth temptation common to all. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Now if it's just grumbling that Paul's got in mind here in verse 10, Paul was spoilt for choice. 21 times in the Exodus story, we're told that Israel grumbled. 21 times. But verse 10 is speaking of a time when the Israelites were killed by a destroying angel. And most likely, therefore, it's a reference to the grumbling of Numbers 14, where they grumbled against Moses about entering the promised land. And God sent a plague to destroy thousands. The sin was against Moses as their leader. The sin was against Moses and his directing of them. It was the sin of God's word over them through Moses. And it's so like the garden again, isn't it? God's word over them in the garden was what? Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. Whose word would they obey? Whose word will they submit to? Whose word will they trust? And the temptation was like that of Jesus in the wilderness too. Do you remember the turn this stone into bread? But Jesus' response was what? Man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. In other words, true life is only experienced under the word of God. True life is only experienced under the word of God. And when mankind rejects the word of God, whether it's in the garden, whether it's in the Exodus story through the leadership of Moses, or whether it's in Corinth through the word that comes to them through the Apostle Paul, rejection of the word of God leads to death. We can only live in submission to the word of God. So let me ask you, Bible college students, you believe the gospel, will you live by the gospel? Because it's when you're so proud as to think that that is not a temptation to you, that you are in danger of falling. Let me say, do you know, my experience, When the gospel, when the word of God calls on me to do the things I already wanted to do, I don't have much trouble there in obedience. When God's word calls on me to do what I want to do anyway, at those moments I find it relatively easy to obey the gospel. My difficulty is when God's word, the gospel, calls on me to do something that I didn't want to do. That's when the issue comes. But it's only as we submit to the gospel that we come to experience life. Four common temptations. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, don't be like the blithering idiots that were the Israelites. These temptations are common. They will come to you. Don't be so proud as to think you are immune from them. Don't be so proud as to think that you are not in danger from them. Don't be so proud. The Corinthians are tempted in the same ways as Israel, same ways as Jesus, the same ways that you and I are. Temptation, you see, it's not unusual. But then secondly, I want you to notice with me in verse 13, temptation is not beyond you. It's not unusual. The temptations we face are those normal, common. But then secondly, temptation is not beyond you. Look again, verse 13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now notice in that verse both the guarantee and the guarantor. The guarantee is that you will not be tempted beyond. At least in two senses. First, because the temptations you experience are those that are normal. And therefore, when we sin, we can't plead mitigating circumstances. You know, I read recently in the newspaper of a woman in the United States who's just been sent to prison for persistent shoplifting. Her defense was that she couldn't help it. And she is now countersuing her parents, claiming that she is the way she is because of her upbringing. She couldn't do anything but shoplift. She couldn't help it. We can't plead that when it comes to temptation, can we? Verse 13. We can't say, I couldn't help it. Even the person with addiction problems can't plead that, whether alcohol, drugs, sex, gambling, whatever it may be. You see, the promise here is that we will not be tempted beyond what we can bear. Which places responsibility on us, doesn't it? But secondly here, this sentence has the flavour of it being in for the long haul. It's not just that I won't be tempted today beyond what I can bear, but that is true for the whole of my life. And therefore, it is possible to continue to stand rather than fall for the whole of my life. In other words, in that journey from Egypt to the promised land, the first generation could have made it. Joshua and Caleb did. In other words, it's not the experience that they were going through that was too tough for them. It wasn't too hard for them. God hadn't taken them on a journey that was too tough for them, where it was inevitable that they fall. And so, positively, we're only called to do those things on the journey for us, from our conversion to our promised rest, the new creation. We're only called on by God to do the things by which, through His grace, we can do. With God's help, it's not too hard. And negatively, the things we're told not to do are not too hard for us to resist. And so our sins are our sins. We're responsible for them. Verse 13 means no excuse. That's the guarantee. It's not too hard. That's the guarantee. Believe it. And do so why? Because of the guarantor. Verse 13. God is faithful. Have you ever pondered how faithful God had been to this Exodus group? He'd provided for them to be spared death in Egypt. He'd been provided for them to escape from Pharaoh. They've been provided for with the pillars to guide them. They've been provided for in not being taken through Philistine territory. They've been provided for when they came to the Red Sea. They've been provided for with their need for water. They've been provided for with food. The Israelites' failure in the wilderness at one level is shocking. How could they not trust God when he had proved his faithfulness to, his dependability to, his reliability time and time again? Friends, God has proved his faithfulness to you, has he not? Does he need to do anything more for you to prove that he is a faithful God? We don't look back from liberation from slavery in Egypt, do we? We look back to the cross, to Jesus' death and resurrection. That proves God's faithfulness to us. Do you think he needs to do anything more towards you to prove he is faithful? The answer to that is a no. And so do you believe it when he says that there is no temptation that is too hard for you? The answer must be yes. Because God is not a liar. So temptation is not unusual, it's not beyond you, and then briefly, it's not unavoidable. Verse 13. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. He will provide a way out. Or he will provide an exit. He will provide an escape route. You can avoid it. Now, in the practical sense, what does that mean? Well, it might mean that the door is not having a computer at home. I know a friend who's done that. The door might be an agreement, which I know a friend who's made the agreement to go to bed with his wife when she goes to bed. So he's not tempted to be downstairs on his own with late night TV. And if he's not tired when she goes to bed, he just reads in bed with her. I've got a friend who's cut up his credit card so that he can't spend more than he has. There is a door. There is a door. And notice verse 13, the goal is that you may stand up under it. Can you see how things have gone full circle from verse 12 to verse 13? So instead of falling, verse 12, so that you can stand, verse 13. But we have to take the exit. And what is the exit? Well, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. There's the exit. Flee from idolatry. What does that look like, to flee from idolatry? Where do you go when you flee idolatry? Well, the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, when they fled idolatry, where did they turn to? To turn to serve the living and true God. Which I take it is the same as to repent and believe the gospel. Which I take it is the same as to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Those great responses in the New Testament to the gospel. Repent and believe. Take up your cross daily and follow. To turn and serve the true and living God. Do you think those are three different ways of saying the same thing, or three different realities? I reckon they're three ways of saying the same thing, aren't they? That is what it means to turn from idolatry, to flee from idolatry. There is the exit door. It's not overcomplicated, really. The exit door to temptation is to repent and believe the gospel. The exit to temptation is to serve the true and living God. The exit to temptation is to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Don't look for some mystical, spiritual experience as the route out of temptation. The route out of temptation is to flee idolatry, which is to turn and serve the living and true God, which is to repent and believe the gospel, which is to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. You will experience the common temptations that all of us face. Don't be so proud as to think that you are exempt. You're not. We will experience the temptations that are common to all people, that were common to the people of Israel that were common to Jesus himself. You will experience them, but they are not too hard for you. And they're not too hard because God has provided the door. We just have to open it and run through it. And where do we run when we run through it? We're running back to the gospel. Because the gospel is the exit route from falling to temptation, which might disqualify us from the prize. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, guard us, we pray, from pride that thinks that we're somehow exempt or immune from temptation. Thank you that you've given us a pattern of the temptations that we will undergo. Thank you that they are not too hard for us. Thank you that we can trust you that that is the case because you are faithful. Thank you that there is always an exit door so that instead of falling we may stand. Help us to take the exit, to flee from idolatry, and to turn and serve you, the true and living God, to repent and believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.